Please stand for the reading God's word. I just want to say good morning, family.
Good morning.
Okay. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have with me." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's good to see you all, and if you are slightly confused as to why we're studying 1 Corinthians and starting with John, there is a method to the madness, because the story that we just looked at, this real moment in history, encapsulates the hearts of a few people. Lazarus is reclining at the table with Jesus. Martha is serving those around her. And Mary comes and she lavishly, extravagantly anoints the feet of Jesus in worship. And the response in this moment that we see from Judas is one of hardness, and it reveals the idols of his heart. So again, as Mary worships, Judas is watching in disgust, thinking, "What a waste." And what this exposes is what Jesus has said before in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So with what we have in front of us, there's four things that I want to set out to do, and it's somewhat ambitious. We got through it first service, so we'll get there, okay? But what I want to do is I want to recap where we have been in 1 Corinthians 8 through 11:1. This was the third section of five sections that we're going through in Corinthians, and it was dealing with the idolatry of the heart. Paul has been addressing the Corinthian church, and they had a question around whether or not they could eat food that was sacrificed to idols. And so he is responding to them, and as he's responding to them, he's also kind of poking and prodding and reminding them of where their lives should be aimed at, that they are to imitate Jesus in all things, and that all that they do is to be to the glory of God. And so I want to just recap, look at some principles we can pull out from there, and then I want to get real practical. How do we begin to recognize and remove the idols in our own hearts? What does that look like for us here and now? And then how do we replace the wrong things with the right thing so that we can revere Jesus? What does that look like? And then finally, we'll use this passage as kind of a real life application to walk through some of the tools that we're going to put in front of us this morning. And so to get a running start, just a recap of where we've been, what Paul has been pointing us to, I want to pull out, again, these principles that Paul's laid in front of us to help our distracted hearts keep the main thing the main thing. And so the first thing that we see as we're recapping this section of Corinthians is that Paul states what feels like an obvious statement, but it's one that we need to remember all the time, that there is one God. That there is one Lord Jesus. There's a lot of other lesser gods and things clamoring for our attention, but we need to root ourselves in the fact that there is one God who created all things, and that he has sent Jesus, the exact radiance of his being, to show us what living in full obedience to him and dependence on the Spirit looks like in life. So there's one God, there is one Lord, and we read that in 1 Corinthians 8:6. And then we also read in 1 Corinthians 8:3 that if you love God, you are known by God. God knows you. Now, I put this one in here because sometimes we hear this and we think, and like we hear the voice of God, like, "God knows you. Like, he knows what you're doing, right? He's watching, right? And like, he's looking over your shoulder, just waiting for you to mess up. But what I love about this is that God does know you. He knows the best of you. He knows the worst of you. He knows how he made you, how he created you. He knows how you will best thrive and flourish. He knows what you're capable of. And knowing this, he's come that you may have life to the full in him. And so when God knows you, he's prodding you to say, man, there's more for you. If you feel stuck where you are, if you're chasing lesser idols right now, look to me, trust in me. I have more for you. I know you and I know what's best for you. That's what it means that God knows you. In 1 Corinthians 9, 27 through 24 through 27, Paul would use this example of running a race, that we should run to win, that we should discipline ourselves to keep ourselves under control and to chase after Jesus with all of who we are. And so what he's reminding us of there is that we need to be disciplined or we'll drift. Okay, be disciplined or we'll drift. Our hearts are idol factories. We love to chase lesser things. We are very distracted. We are like a golden retriever in a tennis match, and like you just look like ready to go, right? So we need to be disciplined. We need to be disciplined in fixing our eyes on Jesus, practicing habits that keep us in line and on the path of Jesus, listening to the Spirit as he guides us and leads us along. Paul also reminded us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we are to flee from the things that tempt us, that we are to run from ruin. Temptation comes in all different forms. God in his kindness will give you a way out. The Spirit will reveal to you in that moment, hey, now is your chance to get out of here. The problem is we often think we're stronger than we are, and so we'll stay a little bit longer in situations that will lead to our ruin. And sometimes we like the temptation, we flirt with that edge, and what we have to remember is that what we feed will get fat, right? And so if you feed that temptation, it's only going to grow. And so we need to run from ruin as fast as we can. Again, Paul talks around this idea of not serving two masters. You can't really sit at the table of idols and then add a little Jesus and think it's okay. You need to decide today who you are going to serve. And that's 1 Corinthians 10:21. I also threw in Joshua 24:15 because when the Israelites or the Hebrew people were entering into the land and God's doing all these amazing things, Joshua spoke out, like, I see the temptations in front of us. And I just want you to know, as for me and my house, we will choose the Lord. This is a decision we have to make every day when we wake up. Who am I living for today? Am I going to live for my own desires, my own will? Am I going to live for the pressures that people are putting on me and their expectations? Or am I going to live for the Lord today? What's that going to look like? I'm going to decide today. And then finally, in 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's this reminder that all things are for him. There is no part of your life that gets kind of compartmentalized outside of your faith in Jesus. Your faith in Jesus shapes everything. He is the lens through which we look at all things. And so when we look at all things through him, the best thing that we can do is what Paul says in 11:1 is to follow Jesus. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What he's ultimately pointing us to do is to find our path and our pattern and our pace as we follow after Jesus, conforming our image more and more to him. I mean, just some observations, some principles that we pull from this section, and we hear those, and we're not gonna argue with those. We're like, that's in there. That's true. Those are good things. And knowing those things is one thing. Living those things, getting them down into our hearts and into our lives is a whole other thing. And so that's where I want to get real practical with us this morning. Because again, our hearts are really good at drifting. And we can usually see the drift in our lives by what kind of fruit we're producing. Now what I mean by that is that when we're walking in step with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is to be love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But when we're pacing with the spirit of an idol, when we're chasing the wrong direction, the fruit of that's gonna look different. Often the fruit of that can be selfish, bitter, anxious, malicious, broken, harsh, apathetic, reckless, or indulgent. And so when the fruit of your life starts to not match what you're hoping for, what we need to do is pay attention to what are we rooting ourselves in? What are we pulling from in this moment? How can we recognize the idols that are in our lives? And then how can we begin to remove them? Okay, so that's where we're going to go here. We're going to start to look at how we can recognize and remove. Now, I just want to say, in this conversation, in this first part in particular, recognizing our idols, I found the work of Tim Keller and his book, Counterfeit Gods, to be incredibly helpful. And so if you're looking for something or something sparks this morning, you're like, I want to go a little bit deeper in this, I'd encourage you, that's a great place to start. Tim Keller's Counterfeit Gods is just another resource to go further in this conversation. But four questions that I've adapted from that for us that can help us to recognize the idols in our lives. The first one is this: what do you think about when your mind drifts? Right? When you're daydreaming, when you're like tired with what's happening around you, where does your mind go? Like left to your own devices, what's your imagined future? Right? Are you sitting there thinking, man, I would love to be on an airplane right now, getting out of here. Man, I would love, if I just had a little bit more money in the account, then finally peace would be mine. What's your current hope? But when you think, what is your one day when then all will be okay, right? What's that blank for you? One day when I have what? Then everything will be good. Right? That's just a good question to ask yourself to start seeing what's kind of ruminating in your heart, what's growing in your heart, what's getting some roots in your heart. Second question, how do you spend your time, your talent, and your treasure? How do you spend your time, your talent, and your treasure, right? How many of you like when people set your schedule for you, right? Some of you are like, yes, please, that'd be great. Others of you, you didn't say anything because you're like, no, right? Like you like, I like my time because it's my time, right? And some of you have incredible skills and gifts and abilities and you're like, yeah, that's why I get paid what I do and I'm going to use it here, right? And others of you have treasure, you have possessions, you have finances, right? How do you spend those? Where do you prioritize in your life? If this question feels a little personal, you're like, hey, you don't need to know about how I'm spending my time or my talent or my treasure, right? That's usually a pretty good indicator that it's got a little hold on your heart, right? When we feel offended by that question, when we push back or we feel defensive, what we spend our time on, what we spend our talent on, what we spend our treasure on, again, is a good indication of what we're prioritizing in our lives. Because what we prioritize is what we're treasuring. You may say one thing, but if I'm looking at your time and I'm looking at your bank account and I'm looking how you're investing yourself, it's going to tell me where your heart's really at. That's what Jesus was getting after. What we treasure, there your heart will be. So where is your heart? What are you treasuring? What are you prioritizing in these areas? It's good to take an audit of that, to pay attention to. How are you spending your time, your talent, and your treasures? The third thing, how do you respond to unanswered prayers and frustrated hopes? Now, this is a big one. When you've been praying for the same thing over and over again and nothing is moving the needle, you're like, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. Or when you thought everything was lined up and like that next level of job was right there, you were going to get the promotion and then it doesn't happen. Right? How do you respond in that moment? Does that spiral you and suddenly you can't overcome that because your identity was locked in that thing? How do you respond to frustrated hopes? When life does not go your way, where do you turn? I think this is important for us to pay attention to because a lot of us, whether we recognize it or not, when we're frustrated or when we feel like things are not going our way, we'll have certain coping mechanisms. Something that we look to regulate our emotions so that we can kind of feel in control even when we don't feel in control. Are you someone who, you know, do you eat your feelings? Had a bad day, so ice cream's on the way, right? Like that's like what you're going to get after. Do you drink your feelings? And I just need to numb myself a little bit. And so one drink turns into two, which turns into I can't remember how many. Do you act out? Do you look at porn? Do you look to hook up with someone to get some validation from someone? I'll take whatever validation I can right now. Do you engage in harmful or risky activities? Do you isolate yourself? You shrink back from all social contact. Do you try even harder? When your hopes are frustrated, you're like, I just have to be better. I have to go harder. I have to be perfect. Or do you just stuff your feelings and pretend like, I'm fine. I think this is a real danger when it comes to following Jesus that we have in our heads, that we just have to pretend like we're good all the time, right? And so sometimes we'll just no, I'm fine. And inwardly, you're imploding. Where do you turn in those moments? What are you looking to in those moments? Number four, what causes you to have outsized emotions? Have you ever gotten irrationally angry over what seemed like nothing? Like someone bumps you a little bit, and man, you come back like oh, rage, right? Have you ever felt like you're just kind of going through something and something a little disappointing happens, and all of a sudden you like catch yourself like, I think I'm going to cry right now. Like, what is going on? This is not that big of a deal, but suddenly I'm feeling everything inside. Are you assuming the worst of anything anyone says about you? Like any little thing that someone says, you are taking that through a lens of they're attacking me. Do you feel challenged by someone you don't feel normally challenged by? Suddenly the words of a friend feel like an attack, even though they're trying to come alongside you. Right? When we have these moments and we feel these outsized emotions, we need to pay attention to them because they're rooted in something. And so this is part of the recognition. Recently, and when I say recently, I mean within the last 2 weeks, okay? I was a part of a 90s trivia night. We're that cool, okay? Right? We're that cool. We are that cool. And we surprisingly, they started to announce second place, and we had second place. Like we're tied for second place, and there's a first place and whatever. But you know what I focused on? In that moment, probably what you did too. You're like, oh, second place, first loser, you know. What I focused on in that moment was like, oh, and then I started like replay the night, like, where did we go wrong? And I realized, oh, there was one question that I talked everybody out of. We would have gotten right. We would have been tied for first. We had an opportunity to win that thing. And I found myself like just like kind of like replaying this over and over again. I was like, what is wrong with me? Like, what is going on here? And so I had to like ask myself, like, what is this? And I know part of where that comes from. I can get a little competitive at times. All right, I'm a West, I'm a winner, and I like to win. But it wasn't that, right? I've gotten pretty good at losing. Okay, I've gotten pretty good at losing. But what I realized, what it was rooted in, it was an idol I thought I had taken out a long time ago, that suddenly was growing back in my life. Because I like when people can count on me. And I like when people can count on me for an answer. And I like when people perceive that I'm smart. And in that moment, it took me back to where I felt really dumb. Right? No one said that. No one was like, you idiot, you blew this whole night, right? But instantly, man, this thing had life in me. And I'm like, where is this coming from? Because it was exposing this idol of how people perceive in me that, I thought I had uprooted that a while ago, but man, that started to grow back in me. And I'm like, what is going on? This is part of the recognition process of like, when these things happen, a lot of times we just want to stuff it and be like, ah, it's not a big deal. But when that starts to grow and we let it grow, man, that'll get a hold of your heart and it will harden your heart. So recognizing our idols and where we are drifting is one thing, right? Kind of pointing to the cause, but now removing them, that's a whole other thing. So how do we begin to remove them once we've recognized them, right? Done some diagnostics, where do we go from there? Well, we take these same questions and we filter them a little bit differently. So now you say, when my mind drifts, what do I need to do? I need to capture my thoughts. Right? I need to capture my thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. So when our thinking starts going down a path that we know is unhelpful, when we're starting to put our hope in something that will never satisfy in the way that Jesus can, what we need to do is grab hold of that and say, Lord, I need you to help me here. I know this is broken thinking. This is not where I want to continue to put my hope in. And so I want to bring this to your feet. Now, what I also know, because I'm human and experienced this, and I've had a lot of conversation with you other humans who've experienced this, that's not like a one and done thing. Like, we would love to be like, Lord, I'm taking this captive, and here you go. oh, I'm good. I'm good. I will never think that again. But usually it's like, Lord, here you go. And Lord, here you go. And it's back, Lord. It's here. It's me again, you know, like, and it's just a process. But that's a level of saying, Lord, I'm trusting in you. And I'm going to continue to bring this to my feet because I don't want to give this life and I don't want to give this roots in my heart. So take every thought captive to obey Christ. The second thing is to pay attention to how you spend your time, your talent, and your treasure, and practice generosity. Again, easier said than done, but one of the best ways to break the hold of something on your life is to let go of it. This is why the Lord's Prayer is so powerful to me, because he encourages us to come and to daily say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, right? What's the internal prayer that most of us have? Lord, would you just tell me the rest of my life and how you're going to care for me, right? But he's like, I want you to come back every day, trusting that I'm enough, trusting that I'm in control, trusting that I have you. Okay, what are we doing every time we do that? Lord, I have a path and plan that I think I would like to bring to you, and I think is a good one, right? And he's like, just open up. I've got you, right? We have to practice this. The same way of when our money gets a hold on us, right? And what we actually realize is often it's not so much that it has a hold on us, but that we're just unwilling to let go of it. Like we have such a tight hold on it that one of the best things we can do is start to practice releasing it. Right, giving from what God has given to us. Same way with our talents. How do I help others? Not because I'm the expert. I want to stay the expert, and so I don't want to help somebody else because what if they infringe on my territory? No, we're like, man, God has given me this ability, and I want to raise and train and equip as many others as I can. I want to be generous with what the Lord's given to me. When I was talking with somebody after first service, one of the prayers that I've been praying lately in my own life, and it's not a good one, but Lord, would you just help me to be interruptible, right? Man, he's given me a lot of opportunities to see how well I'm doing with that, right? When things come up, like how do I respond in that moment? Because like I had a schedule for the day, right? And suddenly now there's something in there I wasn't planning for. And it's like, okay, Lord, what do you want me to see in this? What do you want me to do in this? What are you inviting me into in this? So when we start to pay attention to how we spend our time and our talent and our treasure, we need to start practicing generosity, letting go of those things that have a hold on us. When your hopes are frustrated and your prayers are unanswered, best thing you can do, be real, be honest, be faithful. Okay? Don't pretend you're not frustrated. Again, this is what I was saying. So often when we're following Jesus, people feel like, well, Jesus is great. He's the best. So I smile all the time, right? But inwardly, we're like, man, life is hard. There's a lot of things that I'm unsure of right now. And I trust that Jesus is good. Right? That's life. Like we can experience those two tensions all the time. Jesus is good. Life is hard. We can say that out loud, and that's not incongruent to following Jesus. And so we can be real and we can be honest about those things, but the call is still to be faithful. Where do we aim that frustration? Where do we aim where we feel like the gap is? We continue to look to the Lord. When we don't see a way in front of us and we don't feel like God's speaking to us in that, it really can feel like a true test of faith. Do I believe that he's there even when I don't feel him or hear him? And when all we see is waves and water in front of us blocking our path, we cannot even imagine how God could part that and make a way through it. But wasn't this the very experience of the Hebrew people who saw God move over and over again, right? And we often read that story through the lens of we know how it ends, but we didn't get the lived experience where they're freed from Egypt, and they're making their way down to the shores of the Red Sea, and they're facing out, and the Lord has brought them there, and they're turning around, and they're hearing the rumbling of chariots and an army coming after them, and they're like, what is going on? This does not look like a good path. This does not look like a good path. And in that moment, I love turning to Psalm 77, 19 through 20. It says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. We aim towards Jesus and trust, trusting that he is our good shepherd who is leading us and guiding us, even when we can't see what he's doing. We aim towards him acknowledging this situation is not my favorite. I don't like it at all, but I'm going to trust that you're still moving in the midst of it. Four, when your emotions are out of control, name them. Don't feed them and direct them to God. Again, what we feed gets fat. Right? And so we can name our emotions. We can say, man, I feel really angry today. Man, I feel really down today. But that does not give us an excuse now to be dominated by that feeling or to excuse when our anger comes out to be like, well, I'm just angry today. So you're just going to have to deal with that, right? No, we can name that. We're not going to feed that. We're not going to dwell in that. And we're going to direct how we're feeling towards God. In my own life, in various seasons that I've walked, in significant seasons of depression that I've battled, what I discovered, and this feels like it would be obvious, but when you're walking through that, a lot of times the obvious things aren't so obvious, but I started to realize, man, I really am watching a lot of sad movies, and I'm listening to a lot of sad music, and I'm really kind of sabotaging my regular routines all the time, right? And I realized I was just feeding how I was feeling. I was just like going full boy. Well, I'm just stuck here. So I'm going to, and I'm like, this is unhelpful. So for me in particular, I found Psalm 42 to be incredibly helpful. Psalm 42, 5 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Right? That prayer allowed me to name, like, I'm in turmoil. I'm cast down. I feel it. But then it continues, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And I loved that prayer because to me it was so honest in how I was feeling that I was going to one day hope again in God. Maybe I didn't feel it right then and there, but I will again praise you. Maybe not today, but maybe tomorrow, maybe the next, but it's coming because I know who you are. You are steadfast and faithful. So I'm going to aim how I am feeling towards you. I'm going to name it. I'm not going to feed it. And I'm going to direct it towards you. And I had to preach the gospel to myself over and over again in those moments. Now again, maybe for you, it's anger that's always ready to spill over. Someone bumps you and it comes out fast. And you need to ask yourself, what is at the root of that? Because the anger is just the fruit, right? It's not the root. The anger is just a symptom. What are you believing right now in your life that is feeding your anger? What story are you telling yourself that is causing you to justify being angry all the time? And what happens, and what would happen if you were to name it? And not allow it to control your decisions or actions. What if instead of just saying, this is who I am, I'm always angry, you said, Lord, I am so angry right now, but this is not who I want to be. This is not who I am in you. This is not who you've made me to be. Would you help me? Would you meet me? Would you root me in the truth of who you are? And would your spirit empower and equip me to not feed this, but to follow you? See, as we direct our attention towards him, what we are doing is filling the void that is being left by the thing that we are removing, right? Because when we recognize it and we remove it, right, we're taking that root out of the soil. Well, now there's a plot of land there that there's a lot of other things that would love to go there. And there's a lot of other people that have ideas for how you should use that. And they want to stuff something else in there. And so we need to be intentional when we uproot something. What are we filling that back in with? Tim Keller says, if you uproot the idol and fail to plant the love of Christ in its place, the idol will grow back. What you remove, you must replace. So we need to replace the wrong things in order that we can revere the right one. So how do we do this? How do we begin after we've recognized and removed? How do we begin to replace and revere? But what does that look like? Well, I want to jump to Colossians because I find this passage helpful in this conversation and how we think. Colossians 3, 1 through 5 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What Paul is prescribing in this moment is a few things. He's reminding us of our story of who we are in Christ. He's also giving us an aim in our thinking so that we can replace our thinking with the right things. And so the first thing we have to do is replace the story you tell yourself. What does he say in Colossians 3:1? He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, right? That's where he starts. If you've been raised with Christ, if you have experienced the transformation of following Jesus, saying yes to him, and now you're raised to new life in him, then what should you do? You should seek the things that are above. If you've said yes to Jesus, you've been raised with him. This is an absolute game changer. You've been raised in Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what Paul says here. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, the story of your life is no longer the patterns of your sin and failure. The story of your life is no longer, I'm just a screw up. The story of your life is no longer, I'm always the insecure one. The story of your life is, I have been raised with Christ. I am an heir, a co-heir with the King. I am a new creation in him. And so we replace our old story, our old identity, with our new one, which is in Christ. That in him you are free and forgiven. That there are new possibilities in front of you. You don't have to return to the old way. It is for freedom that he has set you free, not to return again to a yoke of slavery. And so you replace your story and tell yourself, man, there's more for me because of Christ and what he's done. And then we need to replace our habits, right? And this is a hard one, to seek the things that are above, to set our minds on the things that are above. This is the importance of spiritual disciplines. This is the importance of why we encourage to be in the Word daily, why we encourage coming before the Lord in prayer continuously, being in community, where you can have people that can help to point out some of these things where you're drifting, but come alongside you and encourage you and root you on. We want to fill our minds with the things that are above. Set our minds on the things that are above. Replace our bad habits with good habits. But again, it's not just to check a box so that we can feel better about ourselves. It's because we're rightly aiming our hearts towards the ultimate treasure, the one in whom we were designed and made to revere for all time, and that is Jesus. And so we should actively practice revering Jesus, worshiping Jesus, shouting out his praise, giving all of our life to him, our time, our talent, our treasures, aiming it at him, throwing it at him, whatever that looks like. We are to revere Jesus. G.K. Beale, he says, what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. When we start to worship the wrong things, it will distort you. And you will begin to conform yourself to that image, and it will deform you and deform your heart. We were made in the image of God to bear his image, to work in partnership with him, to work for the kingdom and for his glory. That's what we're best designed for. That's how we are made to flourish. So when we pattern ourselves after Jesus, when we worship him, holding nothing back, we experience the truest form of being human. Because Jesus is the ultimate expression of humanity and what we were made for. And when we recognize that in him, when we say yes to him, our sins are forgiven. We are a new creation in him. That in him, death has been defeated. The death that we were demanded of because of our sins, he has paid once and for all. And when we proclaim his name, when we call him Lord, when we listen to him above all others, we are met with a grace we do not deserve and a grace that compels us and propels us forward in the worship of him. We're called to live a life that says, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Lord, thank you for your grace and your kindness to me. But also, as we often say here, it's not just a thank you. It's also an invitational life to say to all those around you, I can praise God for what he has done. And you know what? It's available to you too. And I want more and more people to experience this truth because I'm going to rightly order my heart and my life around him. I am going to treasure Jesus so that when you want to know what my heart looks like, you can see that it's Jesus in the center of that. That's our aim. That's what we're getting after. But in order to do this, we must recognize and remove the idols of our lives, replacing them so that we can better revere Jesus. So again, we walk through those and we go, that's great. But again, how do we start with this? And so I want to use the example of John's gospel and that story that we looked at to help us recognize where we need to remove some of the idols of our own hearts. And to do this, because I thought, you know, asking for a volunteer to come up and walk through these questions might get a little, a little too personal. We're just going to use Judas because he's easy to pick on anyway, right? And so as we read that passage in John 12, verses 1 through 8, it shares the true life account that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served, as she's always serving. And Lazarus was one of the ones reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now we read this and we have a hard time imagining what's happening here. Oftentimes when someone was anointed, it would be on their head. It would be a fragrance that would fill kind of their hair. But to anoint someone's feet, and that was like the dirtiest, grossest part of somebody. And what Mary is saying in this moment is like the lowest part of Jesus is still worthy of extravagant worship. And what she's bringing in this moment with this fragrance, this spice that would be found in the northern mountains of India, with a cost in this flask that she brought in and is pouring out on his feet that cost 300 denarii, which is roughly around like a year's wages. So this is an extravagant cost. Some speculate, and it's speculation, that this might have been some form of family heirloom that had been passed down because it was so costly. And here Mary is using this and just pouring it lavishly and then using her own hair to wipe the feet of Jesus as an act of worship. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" What do we see right here? We see the idol of Judas's heart being exposed. And so I want to run this through the framework that we just looked at, asking those first four questions of recognizing the idols in our hearts. What do we think about when our minds drift? Are you thinking about the day when you'll have enough money to be at peace? Are you drifting to what you cannot afford? Are you imagining what you would do if you had just a little bit more money? What's Judas doing in this moment? He's had plans for that money. He's looking at this extravagant worship of Jesus and he's saying, "What an absolute waste. You know what I would have done with that money? I have a better intent." And I love that we get to the exposure of his heart that he says, "I would have used that for the poor." But really what he would have done is use that for his pockets, right? And what we're going to discover is it's not just a generosity issue that Judas has. It's a worship issue that he has. That's at the heart of all of this. He's disguising his intent with a good thing. I would have used that money for something far better. And sometimes, right, we will use prudence and wisdom, which we should always seek the Lord's wisdom on things. But sometimes, especially when it comes to money, right, we will put up a really strong defense to give ourselves a clear conscience to not let go of that. "Well, I'm not sure if that's really going to get used how I think it's going to get used. So I'm going to vet that." And when you say, "I'm going to vet that," what you mean is, "I'm going to hope you forget this conversation and I'm not going to do anything with it. But I've given you a good reason for why I'm not going to do that." Right? Judas is like creating, like, "Hey, you know how I would have used that?" It's not how he would have used it. How do you spend your time, your talent, your treasure? Judas had a clear desire for how he wanted to use this money. He wanted to use it on himself. He was already skimming off the top. That's what we're discovering. How do you respond to unanswered prayers and frustrated hopes? Clearly, he was frustrated and responded with disappointment and disapproval. There's like a little bit of disgust at how could she possibly do this? This is terrible. What causes you to have outsized emotions? We can see an outsized emotional reaction to what Mary's done, right? He's having this whole conversation. We can see the question is framed around spending, and we sense Judas's frustration that he wasn't consulted. And then we're told that this was because he was in charge of the money, right? He's like, well, you know, I'm kind of the guy in charge of this. That should have come to me. And so what do we see here? Just asking these questions of just this one statement that he's making here. We have a lot of options. There's the idol of control. There's the idol of money. There's the idol of power. So let's take the easy one. Let's just talk money, okay? No one laughed first service either. I thought that was funny. If we have identified money as an idol, there are more questions that have to be asked. So removing the idol, what needs to happen? When your mind drifts, you capture your thoughts. Capture what you are believing. So if Judas is thinking, man, I would have used that so much better. If I had more money, I would be at peace, right? What's he saying? My money equates to my peace. The anxiousness I'm feeling, the only solution to that is a little bit more. Now, when I say this, man, I recognize that right now we live in a day and age, right? Where we have a conversation around like, what would I do with a little extra money? And everyone's like, extra money? Do you know how much gas is right now? Right? There are bills to be paid. There are so many things in front of us that are competing for our attention that cause a real anxiousness. But what do we have to do? In those moments, when that story starts to become too loud, we capture those thoughts, we bring them before the Lord, and we remember the Lord who cares for the birds. We just sang about this. Look to the birds. Why are we looking to the birds? Because God cares about them. How much more does he care about you? Just read through Matthew 6, 25 through 34, and it'll be a good reminder that he sees you. He clothes the flowers of the field in splendor. He's got you. But man, living that out, that's a tension that we feel. Pay attention to how you spend your time, your talent, and your treasure. Do you know why God built tithing into the law of Moses? It was to remind us that all things come from him and are his. God knew our hearts, right? So in Leviticus 27 through 30, we read, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Three times a year, the people were required to bring the first fruits of their crops to the temple. This was a sacrifice to the Lord, and it also provided for those who served at the temple, and the tithe was a constant reminder to hold our possessions loosely. God designed that. Even in the way the people of God were called to harvest their crops, you can read about this in Leviticus 19:9, was to promote generosity. They were not to harvest to the corner of the field. They were to round it off, leaving some things unpicked. And the reason for that was so that those who were sojourners or those who were poor could come and glean. It was active generosity that God was building into the hearts of his people. The law of God was a trellis that provided a strength for us to flourish. And this includes our view of money and our possessions. The Lord knows the allure of the idol of money, the idol of mammon. He knows we cannot serve two masters. And so he built into the law a practice that promoted generosity. And part of this is to reflect his own character, for who is more generous than God? When you think about all that he has given you, the very fact that you are here with breath in your lungs, he is a good and gracious God. And we are made in his image to image him. And so we are to image the same generosity. Now, again, when it comes to the money conversation, people go, but what about now? People will say, Jesus fulfilled the law. So tithing's now unnecessary. A good friend of mine who is so passionate about this subject says everyone always wants a number of what is required. Right? Like how much do I have to give? Is it gross or is it net? Is it, you know, all of these things. And listen, some of that is like a real intent of like, I want to do this right, and I want to honor that. But sometimes we get into this Pharisaical thinking where the Pharisees were like, I'm gonna tithe every little thing that I own, but only up to that. I'm gonna make sure I meet the requirement, but I'm not gonna go beyond that because I don't want to take advantage of God, but I don't want him to take advantage of me. You know? But what we see in the New Testament church is an expected practice of giving. And what is that expected practice? It's just generous. It's generosity from what the Lord has given to you. Randy Alcorn, he's written a great book on money and possessions, and I'd encourage that. It's thick, but it's good. And he would argue, he would say, you could argue the floor of giving for the New Testament church was the tithe, 10%, that they went above and beyond that. Now, some of you in here are hearing like, oh man, now you've given me a number and it's unattainable. That's not the point of that. The expectation of any follower of Jesus when it comes to the hold money has in our heart is that we are holding that loosely and we are a generous people. It is a willingness to give, not begrudgingly, joyfully. And when we're unwilling to give, when we feel like it has to be pried out of our hands, that's exposing an idol in our hearts. Because we can start to think, well, I earned this. This is mine. What if the church doesn't use it well, right? And that starts to expose another little idol of control of like, well, I'll give it, but I got to know exactly where it's going, because I'm going to know how to use that best, right? That's Judas. You know what I would have done with that? I would have fed the poor and myself over and over again. Yeah. Jesus knew this. This is why he spoke so often about money. And so part of the spiritual discipline of giving is to break the bondage and the hold that money can have on our hearts. It's to aim our trust back to God. What I have been given by you, and I'm giving that back in worship to you and reverence to you. Judas did not get this. Judas did not understand this. So taking him through our framework of questions, getting to the replace and revere, replace the story you tell yourself. I would love for Judas to have had this conversation, to realize that money is not the answer, that the earth is the Lord and all that is in it. I wish Judas could have had the conversation where he recognized that what he has had been given to him to steward to the glory of God and for the good of others. This is the story Judas should have told himself, that nothing was his, that his worth was not found in the bank account or his position. His worth and his identity are rooted in Jesus, who sees him as a beloved son, co-heir of the king, free of sin. And yet he never experienced the trueness of that. I wish Judas would have replaced his habits. Instead of hoarding, actively given. And for us, if this area is for you, and I know I'm hitting money here, that's just one slice of it, but if this area in particular has competition in your heart, can I just encourage you? One of the best things you can do to start that process is just say, Lord, I want to give 1% more to you. And I want you to grow generosity in my heart, because I know that that is a place that is I'm holding very tightly. Start there and allow the Lord to work within your life. And then finally, revere Jesus. Judas lost sight of the goodness of Jesus and Jesus alone, that he alone can satisfy. See, for us, we need to remember what Jesus has done. For you, and for me, for each of us in this room. We are to revere Jesus, to trust and treasure Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8:9 reminds us, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You see the generosity of Jesus? He emptied himself out so that you could receive the riches of his mercy. That is who he is. That's the story we get to tell over and over again, that we are rooted in him. That Jesus is sufficient, and because of what he has done, we are free to live in him. And so as we recognize the idols in our lives, may we begin to remove them, replacing the wrong things and revering Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one in whom we find life. And so as we close this morning, I want to invite the worship team up, and what I want to do is I wanted to invite you just to take a moment to invite the Lord to expose, to search any idols that are forming in your heart. Anything that is competing for his presence in your life, and just allow him to bring those up. Don't fight that, and just hand them over to him. Allow him to begin the process of recognizing and removing that they can be replaced so that you can freely revere him. Allow him to meet you with his mercy and his grace all over again. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So as we sing these songs, may they be a prayer of your heart that there's nothing else we desire besides him. Father, we thank you for what you've done in our lives. We thank you for who you are. And God, I pray that you would begin knocking down the idols that we've allowed to grow in our hearts. That as those are removed and uprooted, that they would be replaced by a fervent passion and desire for you. That we would look to you and trust in you. And so, Lord, this morning, would you meet us? Would you remind us again of what you've done for us? And for any in here who's felt like I've chased too far off the path, God, would you remind them of just how far you've gone to get them? That there's more for them and that is possible in you. And so, Lord, we come open-handed, knowing that nothing else will do, nothing else will satisfy but you. Jesus, we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be." As we leave from here today, may we treasure Jesus. May we revere him. May we walk with him. May we know him and be known by him. Taking our stand with arms high and hearts abandoned, in awe of the one who gave it all, saying, "All I have is yours. His grace is sufficient. His peace is unsurpassed." So may you know him. May you walk with him. May you live for him this day and every day. God bless you, and we will see you next week.